Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You could turn thee in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. And as we proceed through the book of Jeremiah, one of the most striking things that jumps out at us as we examine this book is that of all the prophetic books, Jeremiah is one of the most personal, one of the most emotional, one of the most vivid as far as Jeremiah really demonstrating the passion and the heart and the emotional investment that he had as a prophet of God ministering to the people of Israel. But even more deeply than that, we discover in Jeremiah the amazing and intense emotional investment that God has for his people. And it really is sort of a mind blower when you stop and think about it. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, the reason that God set up human relationships the way that he did was to point us to a greater relationship, the relationship that he desires to have with us as his people. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about marriage being a great mystery because it points to that higher and deeper and greater relationship that the Lord desires each of us to enjoy with him. It also illustrates to me one of the greatest mysteries that I've ever encountered in the Christian life, and maybe this has been a mystery to you as well. God, why do you love someone like me? You know, how can you possibly love someone like me? In spite of all my faults, in spite of all my flaws, in spite of how great you are, how perfect, how holy, how wonderful you are, and that I'm anything but. And yet God does love us in this way. And that theme we're going to see of the unrequited love that God has for his people Israel, his intense emotional investment when all he is going to get as a result of it is heartache. It's going to be woven throughout this book. If you're with us as we embarked on our journey in the book of Jeremiah, we saw in Jeremiah chapter 1 the calling of Jeremiah. Boy, if you've ever entertained in your mind the idea or the thought that it would really be neat to be a prophet of God, man, what an exciting thing that would be. Boy, you need to think twice before you give voice to a request like this. Because when Jeremiah heard that, he said, I'm just a youth. I can't possibly minister. That the term youth probably indicates that Jeremiah was in his 20s or early 30s when God called him into this ministry. And we saw that God said, no, don't say that you're a youth. Before I formed you in the womb, before you were even born, I knew you and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations, not just to Israel, but to all nations. And that includes us. The book of Jeremiah has much to say to each and every one of us, especially in times like the ones we're living in today. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we saw this relationship begin to be developed. God describes his relationship with Israel like that of a couple in courtship. You know, the first bloom of romantic love, that time in your life where you absolutely bore your friends senseless by talking about your beloved. You know, the time where calling each other sweet nicknames seems to be incredibly appropriate, and if you're not careful, you can get carried away and find yourself speaking the lyrics of love songs to one another. That's sort of, I guess, the old expression they used back in the Bambi movie by Disney was Twitterpated. Well, God describes this kind of phase in the relationship between he and Israel. In verse 32 of Jeremiah chapter 2, God said this, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." In other words, Israel had not just neglected the relationship they had in the past. It was almost as if a bride came to the big day and looked at the wedding dress that she had and says, "Ah, no big deal. Ah, I don't even remember where I put that wedding dress. Boy, you know, if you're really in love, you do." And yet Israel did not. They had forgotten the passion of love that they had for God. And not only had they forgotten that passion, that would have been bad enough, but we discovered that they had exchanged that passion for God for any and every other god that would come down the block. The idols of that day. We showed you just how crazy idolatry was. People literally worshiping rocks, ugly rocks, not even elaborate rocks, in order to try to win the favor of all of these different gods. And so you can see, you know, almost this sense of consternation on God's part. You know, how have I let you down? Where have I fallen by the wayside? How have I not been adequate to you, Israel, that you would do this sort of thing? And so this picture of God and Israel in the realm of courtship, a courtship that has gone astray. But as we pick things up in chapter 3, we see that not only had the courtship gone astray, it ends up in divorce court. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." Now, this opening part of chapter 3 is puzzling to a lot of people, because what it's speaking of is a law that was prevalent in Israel. You want to turn back a few books in your Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. This is what God is referring to here. It was a law that was given to Israel about divorce and remarriage. We want to talk about a hot-button issue even in our day and age. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, "When a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if that latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Some people go, "Whoa, wow, I thought God was all over reconciliation. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if, say, you know, an initial marriage that had gone astray because of adultery, some kind of immorality has happened, it was irreconcilable, and they went their separate ways, but afterwards, you know, they through different circumstances, they came back together. Wouldn't that be a God-honoring thing?" Well, certainly, God is in the reconciliation business. Certainly, God is all over that. In fact, he's offering that kind of reconciliation to Israel. So what about this law that we find here in Deuteronomy? Well, for those of you who are Bible trivia buffs there, what God was prohibiting in this particular series of commands that we find here in Deuteronomy 24 wasn't the idea of marriage or divorce and remarriage. The focus in on this was a custom during that time. When a wife would be given to a man in marriage, the parents of the bride would give to the man a dowry. In fact, the larger the dowry that you had, the more desirable you were. If you really want to see what a dramatic expression of love Mary and Martha fame presented to Jesus when she took a alabaster jar of oil of spikenard. Spikenard was a very rare kind of perfume made from a plant that was found at the foothills of the Himalayas, believe it or not. But she broke that and poured it out on Jesus and anointed him. And you probably remember the disciples freaking out and Judas Iscariot saying, "Why this waste? We could have sold that for 300 days' wages and given it to the poor." And Jesus said, "No, leave her alone. She's done a wonderful thing for me. She's prepared my body for burial. Wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be shared in honor of her." Now, why was that such a big deal? Well, it wasn't just because it was expensive perfume, but understand it. That jar of perfume, so expensive, so valuable, so rare, was what made Mary marriageable material, because that would be presented to the husband that would take her in. Now, because of this custom that you had to bring something to the party if you were a bride, you had to bring some resources into the marriage. Well, you know the old saying, figures don't lie, but liars figure. And there were people that sat down and figured out, hey, you know, this could be a really great way to feather our nests. I'll tell you what, we love each other, but we need some more dough. So I'll tell you what, we'll go through the bill of divorcement here. I'll say that you're divorced. You go marry somebody else, you'll get the dowry from that marriage. And then after a little while, to make it look respectable, you'll stay with them and then dump the guy, come on back, and we'll be twice as well off as we were. Well, what God was prohibiting here in Deuteronomy 24 was this crassness, this cheapening of the marriage covenant. In other words, you couldn't just willy-nilly go out and marry and divorce. It was a great protection from anyone looking at the idea of divorce and remarriage and saying, well, you know, if I end up liking her sometime in the future, I can always take her back. Yeah, on a superficial level, that was true. But it also prohibited this idea of dowry fraud, believe it or not. So when the scripture says, if in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, marries another, may she return, may he return her again. Would not the land be greatly polluted? In other words, they're playing this game, this defiling game that is going on here. But you've played the harlot with many lovers. Well, a harlot is someone who offers love for sale. We see this Deuteronomy 24 violation being played up here. Yet, return to me, says the Lord. Boy, isn't that a stunning statement? God looks at Israel and says, I know your character. I know what you're all about. I know how unfaithful you are, yet I am willing to receive you back. You know, there are some people that will say that they're amazed that God would save people for the rotten reason that they just don't want to go to hell. You know, that doesn't really sound like a very sincere reason to turn to a relationship with God. But understand something. God doesn't care why you come to him. He just cares that you come to him. If you come to him, understand something. You know, it's like God says to us, you catch him, I'll clean him. You know, I'll take care of working out these wrong motives and twisted ideas and so forth. But it all has to begin with a right relationship with me. And God lays this out for the people of Israel. Even though you are absolutely unworthy of being in a relationship with me, God says, yet return to me. Now, how tough was this offer on God? Look at verse 2. It says, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. This reference to an Arabian in the wilderness referred to bandits, essentially. You're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan, how the Good Samaritan on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a very windy and treacherous road, fell among thieves. Well, there were all kinds of thieves out there in the Arabian deserts. They would be out there in these long trade routes, and you'd get away from any kind of support, any kind of law enforcement. You were easy pickings for these individuals. Notice it says, by the road you've sat for them. You know, someone will say to me some words to these effect. You know, the Bible is just a book for simple-minded people who don't sleep well at night. You know, it's just supposed to make you feel better. It's just not very realistic. Well, in the words of the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers, Christianity is not just realistic. It is harshly and fiercely realistic, because it presents our human nature in unblinking terms. This idea of sitting by the road, a great example of this was found in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. You might recall the account of Judah, one of the leading individuals, one of the granddaddies of them all as far as Israel was going to be concerned. Boy, we discover how the tribe of Judah got going. Judah was hardly father of the year. Two of his sons ended up being killed for their wickedness. And this remaining daughter-in-law, He had one son left, and he was like, I don't want her to hang around and wait for him. She's bad news. I've already lost two sons. Maybe she's the problem. So she figured out that Judah was going to pull a fast one on her and not allow her to marry the other son. So she went out and dressed herself up like a prostitute and waited by the road. And here came Judah and said, hey, you know, let's have some fun. And she goes, you got some money? Well, no, I'll pay you when I get back. Here you can have my staff and my signet ring, my cord, and it'll tell you I'm good for it. And lo and behold, when Judah woke up, the woman was gone. And so were his goodies. Well, after a while, it was reported that his daughter-in-law was pregnant outside of marriage. And with the indignancy that could only come from a guilty conscience, Judah said, let her be burned for her transgression, bringing dishonor on the family. Who was it who did this to you? And the daughter-in-law said, the one who owns this staff and this signet ring here. And Judah was utterly humbled. Well, this idea of a prostitute sitting by the road was something that was very, very familiar to the people of Israel here. And this reference, remember who's being addressed here? It's the tribe of Judah. Judah and Benjamin are the only two tribes left. And this reference back to the less than stellar beginnings of this tribe. God's way of saying things haven't changed a whole lot. They've just gone spiritual instead of physical. And notice God was doing his best to wake them up to this reality. Verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 3, God says, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You're the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. Well, a couple things here. What God was saying is, look, I've tried to get your attention in a number of ways. I've withheld from you what are called the former and the latter rains. The former rains were the rains that would fall during the springtime. The latter rains would, they would fall in the fall. The latter rains would fall in the springtime. And the interesting thing about going to Israel and visiting there is discovering how much like Southern California and Central California, that climate really is over there. And in Southern California, having grown up there, you discovered that there's basically two real rainy seasons there. You get rain in the fall, roughly around November, and then it seems to lighten up. You have a lot of the Santa Ana winds around New Year's and so forth. And then you have another big burst of Pacific storms towards February, March, that time around there. And then things dry out again and get ready for fire season, as they have in Southern California. Israel kind of works the same way. They have two main rainy seasons, and being an agriculturally based economy, they're absolutely dependent on these things. Well, God was saying, look, I've pulled the plug on this, trying to get your attention. He's done that before. Probably recall the ministry of the prophet Elijah, who prayed, and no rain fell on the land of Israel for 3.5 years as a result of his prayers. Well, this is that same kind of thing. You know, it's interesting. I was reading in the news about events that are going on in Iran right now. There may be another Iranian revolution in the offing because the people of Iran are getting pinched by the sanctions that have been put on them and the fact that they have been the largest state sponsor of terrorism, and we've finally been getting serious about this. They're really feeling this in their economy, and the Iranian people have about had it. They are protesting, saying now not death to Israel or death to the United States. They're saying death to Palestine and death to the dictator. Why are they saying that? Because the rulers in Iran are using the resources of Iran to export their particular brand of Shiite Islam. They are deeply involved in what's going on in Syria. They are supporting the terrorists, the Hamas terrorists in Gaza and so forth. But the interesting thing that I discovered in the midst of all of this and all the conflict that's going on there in the Middle East is this. Did you know that Iran has been in a drought for the last 14 years? They've been experiencing incredible drought conditions. In fact, Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel really made a brilliant move as far as an overture to the Iranian people. He had a broadcast on the internet issued to the Iranian people saying that Israel, well, we know all about doing with a lot with a very little amount of water. We know you guys have been in a drought for about 14 years. So here's what we're going to do free of charge. We are going to put up in the Iranian language, Farsi, how you can conserve water, how you can use drip irrigation, how you can use a number of these different techniques that we have found to get the most bang for your buck agriculturally during these conditions. But the most fascinating thing to me was 14 years of drought. You think somebody's trying to tell them something over there? You know, you just don't mess with God's chosen people. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Well, I think the Iranians are experiencing that now. And what God is saying here in Jeremiah chapter 3 is, look, I've tried to get your attention by these kind of conditions. You know, we are so knee-deep in looking at the world in a non-supernatural way, in a very naturalistic way. God could do the very same thing to us and, you know, somebody be on PBS and say, well, it's because of carbon emissions or this or that or the other. God is trying to get their attention. And in a sense, it almost appears as if it succeeded. Notice in verse 4, and this is a little puzzling, God has talked about them having a harlot's forehead. In other words, a haughty upward look to them, like nobody's going to tell me what to do. You refuse to be ashamed. Then verse 4, there seems to be a turn here. It says, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now, again, here we see a little bit of the conditions on the ground that are happening here. The very next verse, in verse 6, we are told that this word from the Lord came during the reign of Josiah the king. Josiah, as you probably remember, was the last good king of Israel, the last king of Israel that really wanted to serve and honor the Lord. And there was a major turnaround for the good during Josiah's reign. The law of the Lord was rediscovered in the temple. The idols were cleared out. Temple worship was restored. Josiah was a great man of God, but it was a very superficial, external kind of a turning. How do we know this? Because Israel is saying the right things at this point. We should probably say more properly the kingdom of Judah. They're saying, oh, my father, you're the guide of my youth. Will you remain angry forever? Will you keep it to the end? In other words, God, you're our God. We want to put our trust in you. They knew the right things to say, yet notice this hook at the end of it. Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. In other words, they were saying the right things when they came to the temple. They were saying the right things when it came time for prayer. They were saying the right things when it came time to look spiritual. But then when no one was looking, they would turn back to their idols. They would turn back to their licentiousness. They would turn back to their immorality. As they were able, they would look for any and every opportunity to cut corners. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? You know, there are so many of us that end up being shocked and stunned by individuals that seem to be godly and upright and look like they've got their act together, and then lo and behold, we discover that after hours, they're living a completely different life. And they think they're getting away with it. You know, they think they can be one person in church, and God's aware of who they are in church, but evidently they feel like God is only God within the confines of this sanctuary, because they go outside the sanctuary and they look for the opportunity to get away with stuff. Maybe they wait for their spouse to be out of town. Maybe they wait for an opportunity to go on a business trip. Maybe they go to the other side of town to do their thing. But do their thing, they do. And they're right back in church on Sunday, and they're raising their hands just so, and they're talking all the God talk, and brother and sister, and oh yeah, you know, praise the Lord, and I was reading Deuteronomy last week, and you go, wow, what a spiritual giant, but God's not impressed.
Pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.